Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
Christ is unmistakably, unapologetically, unequivocally risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ trampling down death by death. Over these next several weeks, we're going to be going through five different characteristics or aspects of the resurrection and how they point to the unmistakable reality of the resurrection of Christ. In week one, we'll be speaking about prophecy, looking through the lens of the resurrection. In week two, victory as a personal expression of the resurrection. Week three, faith, evidence of the resurrection. Week four, newness, encountering the resurrection. And week five, second coming, awaiting the resurrection. I pray that by the end of this series, you'll say He is risen with such conviction that each of you will become personal evangelists whose lives and lips will give clear evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good morning and welcome to The Link at St. Nianus Coptic Orthodox Church. I am pleased to be continuing this morning with you on part four of Unmistakably Risen. During this series, we've spoken about clear evidence of the resurrection and why it's important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 to 19, St. Paul says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. In the first week, we spoke about prophecy. And we said that in the first week during the prophecy talk that the unmistakable evidence of Christ's resurrection is that which allowed the disciples to be able to see the risen Christ everywhere they looked. All around them and in the scriptures that they had read so many times prior, they saw the risen Lord everywhere they looked. In week two, we spoke about victory and how the resurrection gives us the ability to live free, where we learn to dance on graves and walk in holiness through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, we spoke about faith, and we looked at seven evidences from an apologetics lens, evidencing the genuine history and the certainty of the resurrection, and how it is that if the Christ is risen, that is the reason why we live the way that we do. And today we'll be looking at newness, how our life is to be an expression of the resurrection. In James chapter 2, verse 18, St. James says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" What St. James here is saying is that our lives are to reflect what it is that we believe. If we believe in the resurrection, then I can't just simply say, "I believe, I have faith." No, he's saying, "I will show you my faith by my works." If I believe in the resurrection, I'll prove it with my life. The main principle today is that if you truly believe in the resurrection, your life will show it. If I truly believe in the resurrection, everything about my life will evidence that reality. The key passage we'll be looking at today is Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. In other words, he's saying, God forbid. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. What St. Paul here is saying is that the causation of our walking in the newness of life is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cause is the resurrection. The effect is that we walk in newness, that our lives are transformed. In other words, Christ's bodily resurrection gives shape to the Christian moral life. How we believe, how we think, impacts how we feel, how we think, and how we act. In regard to one another, to other created things, and to God. The resurrection of Jesus impacts how we interact with each other, how we speak to each other, how we feel about each other, how we view the world, how we react and respond to the environment. And ultimately, it impacts how we feel, think, and act in our relationship to God. What we believe to be good and holy, and what it is that we avoid doing because we realize that as children of God who have been raised by Christ or in Christ, that our lives should look different, that we should walk differently in the sight and in the presence of God. Being buried with Christ entails that believers have died to sin. If we've been buried with him, then we've died to the sin of the world. We've died to the carnal passions that so easily entrap and ensnare us. When they allow the old self to be crucified with Christ in baptism, what believers are saying is, I am dead to my old way of life. I'm dead to the things that I used to do. I'm dead to the things that I used to live for. I'm dead to the things that are not of God. What we're saying is that we're no longer willfully giving into sinful passions. And we're no longer willfully yielding ourselves to instruments of wickedness. No, we're saying that we are living for Jesus Christ. The notion that the doctrine of grace gives license to sin is something that St. Paul is completely speaking against here. This idea comes from the devil, and we scout it out in the reading that we just looked at. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? St. Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. We cannot accept that just because God is graceful and merciful, that we're going to continue to sin and that we'll just say, well, God will forgive us. God will receive us back. God will just give more and more grace. In other words, what St. Paul is clearly saying here is that grace and mercy are not a license to sin. That in fact, if we view it that way, then we have not really understood the gospel. We don't really understand grace, and we have not really experienced and encountered the risen Christ. Initiation into the life in Christ begins at baptism. It's met with baptism and a necessity of purification of our lives. The first step in the Christian walk is purification. That's why, if you consider the form of baptism, there's this imagery of washing, of cleansing. But it's not simply a cleansing of the body, of the physical. No, it's a cleansing of the soul. It's a cleansing of the entire human. We are saying that we are dead with Christ to sin, and our lives should declare that. we are dead with him to the world and to sin by his Spirit. And so as a result, we're also alive in union with him, and we've come into the newness of life. Our lives are no longer to be dictated by sin and death, but they're to be dictated and revealed through resurrection, through life, through the very life of Jesus Christ. The basis of walking in newness lies in our union with Christ's resurrection. I want to give you seven aspects or characteristics around our message for today. The basis of the walking in newness lies in our union with Christ's resurrection. In other words, what I'm saying here is that we don't walk in newness because we will it ourselves, but no, rather, what we will is to unite ourselves to Christ and to live a life of grace, so that through union with the risen Christ, that is the basis of us walking in newness. Number one, through union with the risen Christ, we become identified with Jesus. Our identity is no longer that which we received when we were born. And that's the reason why Christians received a new name when they were baptized. That's the reason why we call ourselves Christians. We carry the name of Christ. At the time of your baptism, you would have received a new name, and that name would point to something that is grace-filled, that is characteristic of the life in Jesus Christ. By divine grace, every believer is identified with the life of Jesus Christ. And through union with him, we are identified with him. It's not just because we intellectually accept something about him. No, it's through uniting ourselves with him, to him, in him, by the Holy Spirit, that we become identified in Jesus Christ. We become identified with what and who we unite ourselves to. You'll hear people refer to themselves as vegetarians, right? A vegetarian is one who chooses to unite themselves or not unite themselves with certain foods, right? They will only, I know we don't usually think of eating food as uniting ourselves to that thing, but that's in a sense what we're doing, right? We're putting something inside of ourselves, it's becoming one with us. And so a vegetarian would say, I identify myself in that I don't eat meat, but I do eat vegetables and perhaps some other produce, right? So a person is identified by that which they unite themselves to. Another example is in marriage. In marriage, a husband and a wife, they unite themselves to one another and the two become one flesh. That's the reason why this idea of taking the name of the other is how we begin to identify couples or in a marriage, right? A wife will take the last name oftentimes of the husband, and what she's saying is, I'm identifying myself with this family. Well, for the Christian, what we're saying is, through our union with Christ, we become identified with Jesus. We become identified in that he's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And we become identified through our union with him. We're dead with him because we're one with him. But we're also risen with him because we are one with him. And because we're risen with him, that transforms everything. And because we've died with him, that also transforms how we view and deal with sin. Number two is that through union with the risen Christ, we become partakers of a new life. You are partakers of a new life. Your resurrection, your being risen with Christ, is not the same as that which Lazarus experienced. You're not like him. When he was raised from the dead, he had the same life restored back to him, and thus, when he died, he died. But the truth is, you have this some aspect or form about your life that looks the same, but if you've been buried with Christ and raised with him, that even if you might die at some point in the future, if Christ doesn't come back before then you'll live forever. There's something distinct about the new life in Christ, and we become partakers of that new life. Your true life has come to you by being born again by water and spirit through baptism. Our true life is not that which we receive at the time of our first birth, but at the time of our second birth in Jesus Christ. Characteristic number three is that through union with the risen Christ, the life given is emphatically new. Since you have been made alive, you have to show it by the way you walk in this world and the way that you conduct your life. But he reminds us that this life has much newness about it. He tells us here that we should have a newness of life. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that we have a newness of life? What does it mean that our life is emphatically new and different? What it means is that when we're born again, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his life, his death, his resurrection. That which takes place at that time, we receive a life which we never possessed before. It's not our old life that's kind of souped up. No, it's the new life. And that new life is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to feel, to think, and to act as we never did before, because our life is new. It's emphatically different. The new life is something that is foreign to our old fallen nature. It's an exotic type of life. It feels different. It smells different. Everything around it looks different because it's emphatically new. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, knows nothing of the spiritual things. The man who is not born again doesn't understand what the new birth means. That's the reason why St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical letters, he would instruct the new initiates, the catechumens. He would give them about 17, 18 lectures about Christ, but it wasn't until after baptism that he would instruct them on the sacraments or the mysteries of the church. Why? Because he knew, he understood that the carnal mind can't fully grasp the spiritual things. It's only once one has been buried with Christ, they've died to sin, that they've raised up with Christ, and that they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that their minds can begin to fathom and begin to understand the things of Christ, the things of God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And the carnal man is all abroad in reference to those spiritual things. They don't make sense to him at all. But for the one who is in union with the risen Christ, their life becomes emphatically new. Number four is, through union with the risen Christ, we become motivated by new motives. Maybe you served as a hired servant, but now you serve as a loving child. At one point, perhaps you saw God as a taskmaster, but now you see him as a loving and compassionate King who is your Father, the one who wants to care for you, the one who provides for you. In this new life, with new motives, grace reigns, and the love of Christ is that which constrains you. That's the reason why St. Paul is saying, God forbid if we think that because of God's grace, that we should continue living in sin. Our motives should be completely different. We should be motivated by living a life of holiness. We should be motivated by the grace of God, not motivated out of fear that we're going to be burned in hell or perish. No, we're motivated by the love of God. That's why St. Paul tells us that it's the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ is that which compels us. The love of Christ is that which invites us and motivates us to walk away from sin. You know, fear can be a really powerful motivator for a period of time. But if we truly want to have our lives motivated towards God, fear will never cut it, but for a few days, a few hours, maybe a few weeks. But if we truly want our lives to be transformed, emphatically different, and to have new motives, that will come through the risen Christ, through the grace that reigns through the resurrection of our Lord, and through our union with Him time and time again as He offers Himself not only to us in baptism, but He continues to offer Himself, the risen Christ, at the Eucharistic table. And that grace constrains us, motivates us, drives us, that truly, if God is so loving and gracious and merciful, then our hearts become constrained. And the grace of God, the love of Christ, compels us to walk in newness. It becomes a joy for you to obey out of love and not from a slavish fear. You live now to please God. At one point you lived to please yourself and maybe your neighbor or maybe a taskmaster at work, but your new life has new objects. You aim higher. Yes, you aim at the highest of all. Your aim becomes the Holy One, God Himself. You begin to aim for an audience of one. Number five, through union with the risen Christ, we experience new desires. If you were to meet your old self, you wouldn't wish to strike up a friendship with that old self, but you'd probably rather walk away on the other side of the street and say, I don't really want to have anything to do with that person. Someone I know very well has said repeatedly, if I met my old self, I would never want to be friends with that person. I'd never want to hang out with that person. I'd want to help that person. I'd want to serve that person. I'd want that person to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I could never imagine myself spending time with my old self. And that's the beauty of walking in Christ, is that sometimes we look at our old self and we realize, like, I don't know who that person is. I can't imagine the desires that I once had, that drove me, that enslaved me, that dictated my life. For sure, the old man is in there, and there's a fight, a battle, but we're no longer defined by our old desires. No, we have new desires that are driven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by a new life, by having a new heart, by having the heart of God inside us, by being fed and nourished by the Holy Spirit, who gives us this new life through our union with Christ. Number six is, through union with the risen Christ, life is restored with joy. The Christian life should be a life that is dictated by joy, a joyful vivacity. It's not a life of misery and mourning and seclusion and disappointment and despondency. No, the risen life, the life of the resurrection, is one that is defined and characterized by joy. Why? Because we went from death to life. We have a second chance. And the second chance is not for a couple of years, but it's for all eternity. We can't always be what we should be like, and we acknowledge that. That there will come seasons and times and moments where we feel down, and we feel sluggish, and we feel aching, either spiritually or physically. But we would now look at our new condition, our normal condition, and say, that is exceptional. That's not who we are, but no, we have new sense of joy inside of us. That joy has been restored. Victory in Christ, the victory of the resurrection, of course, does not preclude us from the effects of the old wounds. There are scars that are left there. And sometimes when we see those scars, they hurt. Sometimes they remind us of past wounds past mistakes, past sins, but we should never allow that past to define us, to dictate us, who we are, how we feel. No, we should always be reminded that we have a new life in Christ, that we have a sense of joy in us that comes from the reality that truly we were dead and now we're alive, that we were once lost and now we're found, that truly we were living in slavery and now through the resurrection of Christ and our union with Him, we are living in the Father's house. We are beloved by Him. We are identified by Jesus Christ, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. It's through our union with Him that we become well pleased and beloved, and that becomes a source of absolute joy for each of us. That's something that should fill our hearts with so much gratitude and warmth, happiness, that's the reason why you'll oftentimes see Christians walking around singing, and they're at work and life is tough, but they'll sing as they're walking around because they have a new lot on life. They have been given a second chance. The Christian is living in the newness of life, and there is a freshness about them. There's a freedom about them. You'll oftentimes meet these people that you feel like they've got so many bad things happening around them, but there's a freshness and a joy. I'm always amazed when I meet Christians who are deeply sick with terminal sicknesses, and you'll still see a joy, a smile on their face. You'll see a freshness in their eyes. You'll see a freedom of joy and freedom from bondage and slavery, freedom from despondency. A healthy Christian is one of the liveliest creatures on earth. Their life will be dictated by joy. Psalm 50, verse 12, King David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Salvation, being united to the risen Christ, gives joy to our lives. And that joy characterizes our life. It's not the happiness of the fleeting moments. It's not happiness that is defined by what's happening around us. No, the joy is that which comes from an encounter of grace. The word grace, charis or charis, is directly related to the word joy, chara. Right? Our joy comes from an encounter of grace. Our chara comes from our experience of the charis. And that becomes the defining characteristic for the Christian affect. Not a fake, creepy joy. No, a joy that's truly authentic, that comes from encountering the risen Christ through union with the Lord Jesus Himself. And characteristic number 7, through union with the risen Christ, your new life is empowered. It's through union with Him that we have power in our lives. It's not that you and I wake up and say, we're going to fight and overcome the sins and the battles. No, we acknowledge, we confess that it's only through union with the risen Christ that we have power in our lives. St. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Through knowing Christ, having an intimate knowledge of Him, we would experience the power of His resurrection. And it's the power of His resurrection that empowers our entire lives. The power of the resurrection is the cause of our walking in newness. It doesn't merely give believers a jump start for discipleship by freeing them from sin and making it possible for them to resist distorted practices and desires. It also enables and guides our growth into a Christ-like virtue throughout every day of our lives. It both impacts the past, turning away from sin, and the present, growth into a life of Christ-like virtue, a life of service, a life of humility, a life of love, a life of sacrifice, a life of giving, a life of newness, a life that is defined by the life of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. The power of Christ's resurrection not only breaks the entrenchment in a rebellious way of life, it also instructs the life of the Christian in the way that we ought to walk through this world. I pray that the certainty of Christ's resurrection would both define and perfect how you walk through this week ahead. I'm going to leave you with a couple of discussion questions this morning. Number one, how have you advanced in a life of holiness over the past few years? And number two, what are areas of your spiritual life that you still need to continue to advance in? As you think about each of these questions, do so in light of the newness of life that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This week, newness, expressing the resurrection. Next week, second coming, awaiting the resurrection. Until then, may the unmistakable evidence of Christ's resurrection be seen by others through how you see the world around you. God bless you.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart, and we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.